Morning, everybody. Nice to see everyone here, ready to read and study and listen to the Word of God. It's great to have everyone who's come from a distance. Appreciate your traveling all the way down this way. And those of us who are familiar with the fellowship here in Delaware County, right outside of Philadelphia, it's nice to have familiar faces, too. We're going to take our first study this morning and take a look at a topic that I think is pretty universal to each and every one of us here in this room. It is dealing with the issue of sin, but we're going to be in Romans chapter 7. So if you want to turn there before we actually begin, I'm going to ask us to have a word of prayer. But Romans chapter 7 is going to be our text this morning. All right with the sound, Bob? Okay. Let's bow for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing upon this study. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we bow once again in your presence very humbly, seeking your mercy and your grace, your wisdom and understanding as we open up the scriptures of truth, the infallible, holy, inerrant Word of God. We ask that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the scriptures, would once again teach us. We pray that we would learn, be convicted, and apply what your word does instruct us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our topic today is going to be, why do we sin? And how do we change it? What is going on when we sin as human beings? Each and every one of us here in this room has one thing in common. Whether we're saved or unsaved, we all succumb and fall into sin at some point in our lives. Some of us may sin more than others, but the bottom line is we all, as human beings alive today, sin. And the scriptures talk about this. But what is happening, especially to a believer, when that person sins, when that person falls into a sin that they know is wrong and it happens anyway, it might even be habitual. The issue is addressed, fortunately, for us in scripture. And that's why I asked us to turn to Romans 7. Because that chapter really deals wonderfully with this broad topic of sin, why it happens. And I really want to try to identify this morning, why do we sin? What's going on in your body, in your mind, in your soul when you sin? And what are some remedies the scriptures give to get out of that predicament? Let's start from Romans 7, verse 1. And as I read through the chapter, I'm going to make comment and we're going to discuss and hopefully analyze this whole question of the origin of sin and help explain what really is going on when a human being sins. So chapter 7 begins with an analogy, and it is the marriage analogy. So we're going to start in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress though she be married to another man. Let's stop there. What is God teaching us in the first three verses of chapter 7 of Romans? The permanency of the marriage relationship on earth, when a woman marries a husband, she is bound by the law of God says that you are bound, you're one flesh now, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So you're not to divorce, you're not to separate, and here the Bible says that if she marries someone else while her husband is still alive, she's going to be called an adulteress, because now she's married to two people. And here this issue is speaking to us about if that husband, though, dies, then that woman, as a widow, is eligible to remarry. She's able to be married to another man, and she would not be an adulteress, therefore. So that's the analogy. What in the world does this have to do with sin? Well, let's continue to read, because God sets up this beautiful picture, this analogy, and then we move on. Verse 4. Wherefore, there's the key word. Verse 4 is now giving us a transition. Because of that analogy with the permanency of the marriage relationship between a man and his wife, and the fact that the wife could remarry only if that husband dies. Now in verse 4, God says, "Wherefore, my brethren..." So right away, who's he talking about when he says, "my brethren"? That's a key phrase. He's talking about believers. So you're talking now about a saved person, and look what he's going to describe for us. God says, "You also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." So let me ask you this. The analogy was with the marriage relationship between a woman and a man. Now he's saying in verse 4, "You also, brethren, are dead to the law." So the big question is, if you're a believer today, who were you married to? The law. The law of God. You were married to the law of God. But God is saying here, brethren, if you're a believer, you now are dead to that law. So because of the analogy we just looked at with the marriage between a woman and a man, what is now going to be eligible to happen to that believer if the law is now dead? They can remarry. That saved person can now remarry. Who or what? Let's continue to read. "That you should be married to another," verse 4 continues, "even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So now you are married to Jesus Christ as a believer because you're now dead to the law. But you are not eligible or able to marry Christ unless the law was dead, because the law was your husband. Get it? Make sense? So let's continue on here. "For when we," verse 5, "for when we were in the flesh," somebody tell me what that was in terms of this marriage thing. When you were in the flesh, what marriage was that? Your first or second marriage? The first marriage, when you were married to the law of God. "When you were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." So what was happening when you were married to the law of God before you were saved? What was happening? You were living life. Sin was happening. And what was the fruit of your life? What was the, no matter whether you made $1 million in business, whether you had a fantastic family, a wonderful children, what was happening? What fruit was occurring? Death. It was just, it was meaningless. It was fruit that was unto death. It was nothing that was long lasting. It was nothing permanent. It was nothing valuable, ultimately. Let's go on in verse 6. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So again, it's reiterating a concept that we've been reading about. You're dead wherein you were held. What was holding you before? That ogre of a husband that you first married. Well, it was the law. The law was your first husband. But you're dead wherein you were held. That husband no longer has a hold on you by the law. Or in this case, the law no longer is over you. Because you now can serve in newness of spirit. That phrase, newness of spirit, makes you think of what? What concept is that defining? Being born again, Jim, you're right. Newness of spirit, it's new. Being born again is it's brand new. Something new has happened. So, newness of spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, here's a big key here in this chapter, in this verse. Is the law sin? Because when you are married to the law, you are sinning. Are they the same thing? No. The law and sin are separate entities. We have to understand that. They are very separate entities. The law was your husband, you were married to it, but you were sinning. But the law is not sin. They're different. God forbid, Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "No, I had not known sin but by the law." So what purpose did the law serve? It served the purpose of like this big light that was shining down on something that was dark, hidden, and heretofore unknown, which was sin, which was festering. And it was there, but it wasn't known yet. But the law shines down on it, and then all of a sudden sin becomes exposed. And there it is. He says here, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" So if the law didn't say thou shalt not covet, would there have been anything wrong with coveting? I didn't do it. It's not, because what is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. The definition of sin is transgression of the law. So where no law is, there's no sin. So God here is telling us that the law is serving as this great big light shining down. I remember when I was young and very impressionable and just starting to work out of college, and I was in I was working late at night, coming out of this hotel, and there was a guy on a motorcycle coming out. I was packing some things away in the loading dock area, and in a dark alley, something was going on, and this guy in the motorcycle, shining out a big headlight in the motorcycle, and he turns the headlights, and he shines the light down this alley, and he says, "You guys want a little light?" And I was like, "What is?" You know, so I turned and I looked down the alley, and there, sure enough, there were two homosexuals, you know, in the very act in the streets of Philadelphia at like 2 a.m, and that light shone on what was dark, hidden, but now it's exposed to the people that were there, and I'll never forget that sight. And it was like, wow, it just showed how when the light comes down on sin, you become not only known to everyone, to everything, but the embarrassment. Remember when Adam and Eve first sinned and the light shone down, they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed of that sin. So let's continue to read here. But sin, verse 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. What's the word concupiscence mean? Strong desire, especially sexual. And that's the sin we're going to focus on today when we use our examples. Sexual sin. Because that's what he said in verse 7. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I can lust off over a lot of things, but sexual lust is a big one in human beings. God has put the hormones in our bodies, and it's very easy to fall into sexual lust. And the verse 8 says, for sin wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, this strong desire. But that word, that Greek word, really means strong sexual desire, especially. For without the law, sin was dead. So when there was no law, sin was dead. It was dormant. Didn't exist. But the law came, and all of a sudden, this sin started to elevate and become more visible. Well, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When was I alive without the law once? In Adam. Because it says here, but when the commandment came. When did the commandment come? In Genesis 2, verse 16. Let me read that to you. And if you want to look at it yourself, Genesis 2, 16, you may know it by heart. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Say that right there, verse 16 said, the Lord God commanded the man. So there was the commandment. It came. What happened before the commandment? Was there sin? No. There was no possibility for sin. There was no commandment. He says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did you ever wonder what that meant, the knowledge of good and evil? What does that term mean? Do you understand a little bit better now from Romans 7 what the term the knowledge of evil is? Because sin was dormant. It was dark. It was hidden. You didn't know it was there. It didn't exist. But now all of a sudden God is saying that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you're not to eat. Because if you do eat it, you're going to have knowledge of what? Evil. That knowledge will suddenly become manifest. And that's exactly what happened. Because he said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So it says here, I was alive without the law once, in verse 9 of Romans 7. And that was in Adam before this great transgression and the commandment came. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What did God say? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that's what happened. Did they die physically? No, but spiritually dead. They instantly died spiritually the moment they ate of that forbidden tree. So here we have sin revived. It came alive. It was like that light shining down on that darkness, and all of a sudden it was visible. And sin just came out, and Adam and Eve both violated. So let's continue on here. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. How is the commandment ordained to life? What does God say over and over and over again in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy with Moses? If you follow the commandments, it'll go well with you and you will live long life. And that's a metaphor, an analogy, an example of eternal life. The commandment was meant to give us eternal life. And that's what verse 10 says. It was ordained to life, but I found it unto death. So why was the commandment death? Was it bad? No. The commandment simply was the light that made known sin, and therefore it became death because sin is what worked through it. It came through it. And that was the essence of why sin came about in our bodies, in our lives, because it was there when the commandment came. It bubbled up and festered, and all of a sudden it was lived out. And then God said, you'll surely die. For verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment. That's a key phrase. For sin taking occasion by the commandment. If the commandment was not there, would sin have manifested? No, it would not have. So sin, the vehicle sin used was the commandment. That's interesting, because the commandment was good. It was meant for life, but sin snuck its way in. And isn't that deception? Something that looks good, that feels good, but is not good for you. And that's how sin usually comes in the door. Deceiving doesn't come in usually through like all negative. And it's usually coming into, oh, there's justification for this sin. And in sexual sin, a lot of times people justify that because of how good they feel or how much they're loved by the other person. And they justify it. It's deceiving. Well, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Who was the great deceiver? Satan, the devil. And you see how identified with sin he is? He, in essence, here in verse 11, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And Satan is the one who deceived Adam and Eve. Satan and sin are just intertwined and locked together. They're almost inseparable. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. So don't think for a second that God's commandments are bad or negative or wrong. They are good. They were meant for eternal life. But sin used that good vehicle and came in and infiltrated the human body of Adam and of Eve. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? What was good? The law, the commandment, synonyms, that was good. Was that made death unto me? No, the law was not what became death. But God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. So remember, the irony here, sin is working through this good vehicle of the law, which was good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So for God's own purposes, he set up this world. He made the commandment, the law, he gave it, and he allowed sin to have that deceiving power to come in and snare Adam and Eve. So that he might elevate sin. Why? We've been learning this lately. Why would God want even that to happen? What character trait does it show of his? His mercy. Otherwise, we wouldn't know what that means. Because he has to now do something about the predicament. Because what did the commandment say? The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So instead of eternal life, you have death. For we know in verse 14 that the law is spiritual. Here's a nice transition in this chapter now. Pay attention. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the law was good. God is a spirit. It's all spiritual that we're interested in. The spiritual life is where the action is for the believer. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I mean, what is Paul saying? I am really, if I'm still alive, and everybody in this room looks alive right now today, you're carnal. I mean, you're in the flesh. Even though some of you in this room may have spiritual life, and some of you may not, you're dead spiritually, but each one of us is alive physically. We're carnal. Well, let's see. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. That means that what I want, the things I do, the actions I take, the sins I fall into, I don't allow them in my mind, my spirit. My mind, they're one and the same, we're going to learn here. For that, what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that's what I do. Isn't that the predicament with sin? If you have a besetting sin, isn't that the issue? You hate it, you know it's wrong, you don't, you're convicted, your conscience bothers you, but you do it anyway, and you know that what I hate, that's what I do. Why? And then you get frustrated, because that's what sin is. You wind up doing these things that you hate to do because your mind knows, your spirit knows it's wrong. And in verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, in other words, if I'm doing things that I don't want to do, I consent unto the law that it's good. Right? Because what else is making me think and feel convicted? The conscience. Because I know that the law is good and it's what I should be doing. But instead, what's happening is I'm doing the wrong things. I'm sinning. That's the perplexing situation of the human condition. Is it not? And think of the last time you sinned egregiously and were guilt-ridden over it and felt horrible. Well, here the Bible says that you're consenting. I know the law is good because that's why I feel bad about the sin. Now, here's a key as we go into verse 17. Now then, this is huge. What does this mean? Verse 17. Now then, it's no more I that do it, or that does it, but sin that dwells in me. Is that exonerating me from sin? It's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. What does that mean? Aren't I the one sinning? If I just committed adultery... And remember, Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Whether I do it physically or not. If I have just done that sexual sin, for instance, is it me doing it or is it not? What's the answer? This is a very complex answer. It's a two-part answer. For the believer, there's two people out there. Saved and unsaved. If you are saved today, it's not you that's doing it. If you're not saved, it is you that's doing it. What do I mean? How do I explain that? Now it is no more I that does it, but sin that dwells in me. Go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. This will explain it. 1 John 5, 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not. But he that is begotten of God, see, it's born of God, begotten of God. Somebody translate that. What's that mean? Born again. Keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Remember the very first part of that verse. We know that whosoever is born of God does not sin. If you are born again, how are you identified in God's sight? Forget about the human beings, your family, your friends, us that are in fellowship here together today. And when you're born again, God looks at you. You are now identified. You have a... Remember when you sinned, when Adam sinned, you surely died. You had a dead soul. It wasn't alive. But when you're born again, you have a new soul, just like Adam and Eve had before they committed the first sin. So if you have that new soul, God looks at you now as having that. That's who you are. So it's not you that's sinning. When you sin, you're not, it's not you in God's definition of who you are as a human being. When you're saved, it's not you who is guilty of that sin. What's happening instead is that when you are not saved, since the soul is dead, how are you identified? By your body. That's who you are. So of course that's you who's sinning when you are unsaved. That's you. You're guilty, and that is who you are. God looks at you as that's who you are, and that sin is yours. And that dwells in you because that's who you are. So the issue is, if I'm saved, and I'm not exonerating you from sin, because there's other issues that, because what happens when a caterpillar sheds its skin, and what does it become? A butterfly. A beautiful butterfly. Beautiful colors, gorgeous compared to the kind of slimy caterpillar that's crawling on the ground. But what happens to that caterpillar's skin? When it sheds into a butterfly, it's dead, right? What should have happened when you became saved? The flesh should have just been left behind like the caterpillar's body. and you are just spirit, you're saved. But why did not God do that? We know because he had his own purposes for, obviously, the propagation of people, for his witness. That's how he gets his word out through believers. So he keeps you in the flesh. But you're identified by your new, saved, born-again spirit. And it's no longer you that does the sin, but it's the sin that's dwelling in that caterpillar skin body of yours. That you're no longer, well, I'm not going to say you're not responsible for it, because you are, because it's still the tabernacle that your soul resides in. But God is looking at it as not you that's sinning. That's the blessing of being saved. Well, go back to Romans 7. Let's finish up some stuff here. Verse 18. With that knowledge now, what we just said, verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me." In other words, in his soul, his mind, he knows what's right, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So he's challenged. I don't know how to do what is right in this flesh, because they are two entities now. I've been born again. And maybe for you here today, you're not born again. And when you sin, it is you. And it is sin dwelling in you. And your soul is not alive. And you're in trouble, because you don't have eternal life. And you'll be punished for that. And if you're alive on May 21st, 2011, you're going to have 5 months of grueling pain and punishment to deal with that. But, go on to verse 19. "For the good that I would, I do not." You've heard this quoted a lot of times. "But the evil which I would not, that I do." So it's the opposite. I want to do good, but somehow I can't do it. But the evil that I hate, the adultery, the sin, the lust, whatever, that's what I wind up doing time and again. I hate that. And he says here, verse 20. "Now, if I do that I would not," in other words, if I'm doing the things I don't want to do, "it's no more I that does it, but sin that dwells in me." See how that's reiterated from verse 17? It's no longer I that do it. I'm not doing it. In God's eyes, he looks at me if I'm saved, and it's not me. It's sin that's dwelling in that body, that flesh, that I wish I didn't have to carry around anymore. Because it's a burden to me. I hate it because it's got these lusts and desires, and its interests are in the things of this world, and it's just really caught up in the things that draw me and my attention away from the things that are spiritual. Well, in verse 21, he says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." What's the inward man? That's the soul. That's the saved soul, the believer. He delights in the law of God. Can an unbeliever delight in that? Nah, their soul's dead. Their soul's dead. So, verse 23, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You understand why he says that? Oh, wretched man that I am. Deliver this body of death. I hate this because this... it sins, it violates God's commandments. The commandment says, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." The body represents death. I wish it was like that caterpillar skin that it could just disintegrate into the soil again. And that's why Paul's lamenting. And look at all the missionary trips Paul went on and did. He was an amazing witness for God. And he is speaking this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And even he feels that way. Imagine how we feel as human beings today if you're saved. You lament the flesh. You hate it. And then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." What is the mind again? It's the saved soul, and that's why in 1 Corinthians 2:16, God defines that the believer has the mind of Christ, which is why he can use the word mind there. 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." If you're saved, you have the mind of Christ. That's why in Romans 7:25, he says, "With the mind I myself serve the law of God." Because as I serve God and my soul, my conscience convicts me. I know what's right, what's wrong, and I serve God that way. But remember, Paul's lamenting back and forth, the good that I would, I don't do, though. So I'm really perplexed about that. But with the flesh, the law of sin. The reason why the law of sin still is working, because I'm still alive in the flesh. I'm still alive in the flesh. And that's the tough part. So let me transition now into the last part of our study this morning, which is we are identifying what is sin. Why does it exist? Let's explain it a little bit more. Let's understand it a little bit better. What really is going on with sin? All right, we've identified some things now. But as a believer, or as someone who aspires to be a believer, how can I deal with this? What can I do? What steps can I take to try to rid myself of this ugly, sinful, evil situation that still festers in my flesh? Remember when we read 1 John 5:18 about the believer doesn't sin anymore? And now we totally understand why, because as in the saved soul, God looks at that as perfect. It's His, because it's His Spirit. It's perfect. And that's how you're identified. So it's not you that's sinning in His eyes. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, 1 John 5:18. But he that's begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not. How does sin come? Through deception. Who's the great deceiver? The wicked one, Satan. He says here that he that's begotten of God keeps himself. What does it mean to keep yourself? Wouldn't it be nice to know how to keep yourself so you have less sin in your life going forward? That word keep in the Greek means to watch over, to guard, to observe. Let's see how it's used and see how we can apply it in our lives. Because how am I as a person to keep myself so the wicked one would deceive me no more? In Matthew 19:17, we read that word keep. And let's see what it says in Matthew 19:17. Jesus said unto him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So what's one definition of the word keep? Remember, he that's born of God and begotten of God keeps himself. Jesus says here, keep the commandments. So keep means obey. Very good. So one, all right, but again, we're back to, all right, that sounds great and easy, or how do I do it, though? How do I practically obey? How can I apply that? Especially if there's a besetting sin. Especially if there's a sin that I hate that I do over and over again. In Matthew 27:54, there's a different way this word keep is used. And this is when Jesus was crucified. When the verse 54, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, there's the word keep, to watch, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. So in other words, the guards were watching Jesus. What does that mean? Were they just standing idly by watching, like you watch a sunset? No. What do guards do? When they're watching, what are they doing? They're in charge. They're watching to make sure nobody comes in to interrupt the process. Nobody escapes. So they're guarding. They're watching. Diligence. Being diligent. And now can you start to see how you can apply that as a human being? You're still in the flesh. He that is born of God keeps himself. Obeying the commandments means watching over yourself. Guarding yourself. What do those guards, if the apostles would have come running over trying to take Jesus off the cross, what do you think they would have done? They probably would have executed them, or at least apprehended them. You see what it means as a human being now to watch over? It means you're not letting things come into your life that you know are going to interrupt what is good, what is right. So you're like a guard. You're watching your own body now. What you allow to come through your eyes, your ears, the places you allow yourself to go, the people you allow yourself to be around. One more on watch. Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That word observe is the word keep, like he that's begotten of God keeps himself. So to observe all things, how can I observe all things? I need to be aware of them. I need to keep reading them. I need to be familiar with them. And if you have a problem with a particular sin today, if it's sexual or otherwise, the Bible focuses on sexuality and that sin in particular, in some of these verses we looked at and in the ones we're going to close with, you need to be into particular verses that really, really convict you so that you can observe to keep yourself away from that problem. And that means you need to identify some theme verses for your own life that you put on an index card and you read every morning before you go out. You read every night when you finish off your work day or your school day. And you're keeping yourself because that verse is going to convict you. Or maybe there's two or three. You need to find them. And that, you need to observe them and really and allow them to convict you. So we talked about this watching over, because this flesh still is susceptible to sin. Keeping, guarding. Let's close with two practical ways to keep yourself, to guard yourself, to observe God's right ways and commandments. Two practical ways. Because remember this Bible said in Romans 7, I had not known lust except the commandment had said, thou shalt not covet. I don't want to do it. I already admit, if you're in this room today, you probably hate sinning when you do sin. The bottom line is, how can I apply this keeping myself more specifically? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, our next to last practical way to stop this devious behavior that continually convicts me. And if you're dealing with anything that's sexual today, I want you to write this verse down, and this is going to be one of your theme verses. And I would read this every single morning and every single night for the next month without fail, and then as much as you need to afterwards. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body, in other words, so you're eating, you know, the belly, the meats are food, so you're eating food. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord, meaning Jesus Christ, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Remember, we're struggling with this human flesh, the body, that lusts after sin. I still have it. It's still alive, unfortunately. If I'm saved, it's still alive. He says here that know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. So he understands, if I'm saved, my soul is new. I don't sin anymore in God's eyes, as he identifies me and my soul. But my body, it still houses the soul. So he says here, it's not yours anymore. That's the bottom line. Your body is no longer yours to do with as you please. It's God's, because he saved you, if you're saved. And he says here, would you make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Verse 16. Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? In other words, when you succumb to this sin, you're now unifying yourself with what the Bible calls a harlot. Now you're one body. So guess what? Are you Christ or are you the harlots? Think about that. For two, says he, shall be one flesh. So when you're doing that, you're with one person, and that's who you're identified with when you're doing that. Verse 17, but he that's joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You see, this is a spiritual thing. This is how you get victory. Flee fornication. Verse 18, what a great verse. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. And here's why God identifies. This is even worse. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Here's the key as we close this first practical example. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? That's what you have to keep thinking about over and over in your mind. This body is the temple of the Spirit of God. If he put his spirit in me, then that is now housing God. Because it's God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you is God in you. So that body now is housing the most holy God and the most unbelievable possibility that could ever happen to a human being is to have God in you, with you, and part of you. And here he says here, it's a temple of the Holy Ghost in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You no longer own your body. It's not yours to do with as you please. For you're bought with a price. How did God purchase your body? Through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Huge price that was paid before the foundations of the world. He did that. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God knows that your soul, if it's born again, it's His, it doesn't sin. But He's now saying, I want you to glorify me in your body too. But you still have it. It's housing the Holy Spirit. I want you to glorify me in that. And that's where you can, if you read this over and over again, hopefully you'll get convicted. Let's close with a final practical way to keep yourself and your body from sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now. And this is the easy way to remember it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14 of this one. Next time you're enticed, visually, physically, whatever it may be. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He says there, be ye separate, come out from among them. What's the hardest thing to do? When you are humble and meek and you don't judge anybody else and you're not trying to suggest that that person is saved or not saved or whatever, you feel loved, you're drawn, it feels good to be loved by somebody else, whatever the case may be, whatever the sin is that's drawing you, it doesn't seem to be evil on the surface, but God says here, you must come out from among them and be separate. If you're identifying that person, that thing with sin, it doesn't matter how good it appears or makes you feel. You have to come out from among that, from among them, from that person, and be separate. It's the only way you're going to be able to keep yourself. Because the draw is too strong. It's like the current in the ocean. You're on the beach and it gets really strong and it draws you back into the ocean. At some point you can't stop it. It's so strong. It's going to bring. So what's the antidote? Don't step out that deep into the ocean to begin with. So you can't do it. This is a tough issue. It's hard. But God is able to do the things that we think are impossible. So may He give us all the strength to beat, conquer sin and have His body and the soul He's given us glorify Him from now until the last day when He returns. Amen. All right. Thank you all for your attentiveness. And we will now break. It's 11:05. We're probably going to break for, I would say, at least 10 minutes, maybe even 15. And then we'll reconvene with a hymn and our second study.